Continue in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Pray with me once more. So, Father, even now, would you do the miraculous and shoot a straight shot with a crooked arrow such as the one who speaks? Only you can do that. I pray that you would. In Christ's name, amen. Raised in upstate New York, he had an interesting childhood. Most of it was spent not obeying the rules. Graduating from the Berklee School of Music with a degree in music, in being a fusion jazz bass player, you would have thought that his aim was to go and to be a career musician, except that's not what he was doing. You see, at a young age and continuing through his teens and early 20s, he got messed up with pretty much every type of controlled substance that you could get your hands on, and eventually was distributing and dealing illegal narcotics. This didn't end well, as these things never do. It landed him in federal prison, serving a sentence for federal drug trafficking charges. While there, the miraculous happened. Someone doing prison ministry came, and coming to the prison, had appointed to come and share the gospel with his cellmate. And he listened in. He listened in to the conversation that was happening and realized that even though the conversation was with two people that were not him, the conversation had very much to do with him, because it had to do with a God who seeks and saves and reconciles and restores people who make and do bad things and bad decisions. And there was one Jesus who came to die on the cross for those bad decisions, for those lives irreparably damaged by the mark of sin, and to not only pay the penalty for them, but restore them. That message he heard to his cellmate, and he realized very much it had to do with him. And his life that day was changed. He would go on to sense God's call to vocational ministry, and upon his leaving prison, would pursue not only training for ministry, but a woman who would eventually become his wife. I had the privilege of serving under this man as my first pastor in Florida. It taught me a lesson, among many other things, about God's relentless grace and how he so magnificently transforms. Now, I share that with you because it's easy sometimes to think that a conversation happening, especially when it comes to the things of God, is happening, but it's directed at someone else. In fact, it is very easy in this day and age in which we live to find ourselves talking about everyone else out there. It's comfortable almost, isn't it? There's no sense, there's no lack of things going on in the world to get incensed about, is there? We live in an outrage culture, don't we? And certainly we could find all sorts of ways to get fired up about all the things going on and all the things that are wrong in the world and yet miss God's heart for us. So I don't want you to do that today. As I studied this text, this thing that the disciples were arguing about, they were ashamed when Jesus asked them what they were discussing along the road. Well, it's interesting because I think at its heart, the disciples' struggle is not unlike yours and mine. And we have to be careful to not tune out the conversation and think that it's solely directed at someone else. Synonymous with the term greatness is the term significance. For whatever reason, in my feeble head this week, significance was a much more pastoral term than greatness. They're not unrelated. The question that the disciples were asking, these men who were lowly fishermen, they were nobodies. They were laborers working for their daily bread, and that's about it. And now all of a sudden, they are serving at the pleasure of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the King. Three times in Mark's Gospel, we'll hear Jesus talk about what it means for Him to be the Messiah, and what it means for Him to be the Son of Man, and what it means for Him to suffer and die on behalf of His people. And three times, wouldn't you know it, it exposes something really deep going on in the disciples and creates an opportunity for Him to teach. As they were going down the road, they were arguing among themselves, who is going to be the greatest in God's kingdom? What will it look like? Now that we've finally made it. Now that we're finally someone. Who's going to be the greatest someone of us all? Created an argument. The sons of thunder. Peter the rock. The beloved disciple. Who's going to take the title? Who's going to be the one? But don't tune this conversation out, because this core desire of theirs to be noticed, to be a somebody instead of a nobody, all of this harkens back to what we were made for. We were made to be significant. And we were made to be great. And in falling from God and in our sin blindness, we have this innate desire and don't know where to turn in order to find it met. And so we look to everything and everyone to affirm to us over and over and over again that we matter and that we're someone. It starts in grade school. It starts in our toddler years. Well, mom and dad noticed my drawing, my Lego creation. Will I be noticed by my teacher for being on my best behavior? Do I get to be the line leader today? Will I make it on the sports team? Will I make it to first chair in the regional ensemble? Will I be enough? Will I be successful in my career? Will I make a meaningful contribution to the world? Will my spouse notice me today? Amid the dishes and the laundry and the runny noses and the laundry, because it's never ending. Am I enough? Am I significant? Their desire is not unlike our desire, and so it would do us well to not tune them out and think that we too are not aspiring to some kind of greatness. Because at the end of the day, all of us at some level want to be noticed. All of us at some level want to be told that we're somebody instead of nobody. The musical Chicago years ago was put to a cinematic form, and there was a great song. John C. Reilly took on the role of being the jilted spouse that Roxy just abandoned, and the song Cellophane, Mr. Cellophane. You can walk right by me, you can see right through me, and never know I'm there. So Jesus proposes something incredibly counterintuitive, that to become great, you actually become less. To become noticed, you become insignificant. That's completely upside down. And yet, what he's telling his disciples and what he's telling you and I today is this fact, that this is actually the way to life. This paradox is the way to life. Brennan Manning said it this way: define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Every other thing that we might turn to bestow greatness upon us will never actually satisfy us. It doesn't mean we don't aspire to noble things. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue greatness. It means that those things in and of themselves cannot confer that for which we so desperately seek. The first thing that Jesus said to his disciples as they had sheepishly come to him and said that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. Now, I know that many of you have, at some point in your life, and perhaps still do, serve in some sort of industry that is retail. I was a fast food employee, a grocery store bagger, a grocery store cashier, and a bookstore employee as well. One thing I can tell you is that customer service industries are no joke. People are mean. Especially when they're hungry, in a rush, and dissatisfied with the level of service they are expecting from you. And do you know how I was able to persevere through those circumstances? It was my job. And I needed the money. And I smiled. And I said, you're absolutely right. I will gladly get you a quarter pounder. Hold the pounder. We don't actually have grilled cheese on the menu, but that's okay. We'll make it for you. You're right. You're always right. what Jesus is saying here is that the call of the disciple, the call of you and I, is not actually to serve the people that deserve it, to not actually serve the people who have served us first or are easy to get along with or make it a joy to do what it is that we do. He said, no. The way that greatness comes, the way that you are citizens of the kingdom of God is to serve without qualification. That you make yourself least, last in line, last to get noticed. And serve not only the people that deserve it, but those who don't. Not only those who merit it, but those who seemingly deserve the opposite treatment. Jesus says that significance comes through insignificance, through invisibility, through serving everyone, through becoming last. Verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, this is an enacted parable. This is him making a point. The word in Aramaic for child is the same word in Aramaic where you would get the word servant. So he takes the child and puts the child in their midst, brings the child into his arms and takes him into his lap and says, look, this is what you must be like. By the way, in the ancient Near East, a child had no rights. A child had no respect. A child was completely dependent to inherit the respect and security and identity from his family. So Jesus says, this is what it's going to look like for you to be part of the kingdom, part of the lowly ones, the invisible ones. Is that you have just as much to expect from people as this child does. You are completely dependent. You don't boast in your own name, your own reputation, your own significance, or your own success. You go as one who has been sent. Because they're not receiving you when they receive you. They are receiving me. And whoever receives me receives not only me, but the one whom has sent me. Jesus is saying that greatness and significance is going to be found not only in serving those around, whether they're deserving of such service or not, but significance is going to be found by becoming like the most insignificant ones in society. Now, this had to have at this point been bothering the disciples, but John speaks up. John speaks up and he says, okay, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. And Jesus says something profound. Tribe will always be less than mission. Tribe will always be less than mission. The disciples, again, wanted something to grab onto to say that they were significant. And in this case, they were part of the inner circle. They knew the right language. But remember last week, while Peter and James and John, they were on the mountain, right? And the others were down below, trying to cast out a demon and they couldn't. I just wonder, it doesn't say this, but I wonder if there was some jealousy going on there too. They were part of the inner circle, but someone who wasn't part of the inner circle was maybe having success that they weren't experiencing. And so they needed something to level the playing field. And so they said, well, you're not allowed to do that. Now, I know that we don't ever do this, right? We don't see people having this wild success in ministry who didn't have to endure years upon years upon years of grueling seminary training and then ordination exams. And someone who said, well, I can preach, gets up and thousands come and profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you don't have the right degree. And you certainly don't use the right theology words either. See, there's always, always that sense of jealousy. And what did Jesus say? Someone who's doing miraculous things in my name can't soon afterwards speak ill or speak evil of me. The mission is too great. The task is too big. Whoever's not against us is for us. But that makes us really uncomfortable. Especially when us reform types begin studying the doctrines of grace and get the insider language. And then all we want to talk about is how all those Armenians are getting it wrong. When all those Armenians are mixing it up with lost people and we're not. Well, you're not using the right words. John 3:16 doesn't mean what you think it means. See, there's a danger there, isn't there? To say that we have found significance through knowledge. Or that significance would be hindered by someone else, that our significance would be hindered by someone else's success. Jesus says, no, you can't find it there. If they're not against us, they're for us. Because mission is greater than tribe. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, which is, by the way, the least possible thing that one could do. In the Old Testament, it was the least thing you could do for a respected teacher or for someone of note to bring them a cup of water, right? If you had nothing, if you didn't have two shekels to rub together, at least you had a cup of water that you could bring them. Even the most insignificant people doing the most insignificant things are noticed. They will not lose their reward, he says. Jesus says we're not simply called to be, to allow jealousy to control us. We're called to not impede. Don't stand in the way of what others are doing. Because the mission is too great. So then, now, your Bible may have a break there, right? Between verses 41 and 42. I think that that's not a helpful edit. I think that actually verse 42 goes with what was just said rather than what is about to be said. So hear verse 42 in this context. He goes then so far as to say, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these servants, one of these who have gone out and taken on the name of Jesus, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. These are the stakes that Jesus has given to his disciples about what it means to be great in the kingdom. What it means to be great in the kingdom means that you are insignificant. It means that you are lowly. And it means that you're not going to try and make others less than you. You're not going to try and make others less than you. Get out of their way, he says. It would be better if you had a millstone. This is the big millstone. This is the type of millstone that a donkey would power. It'd be better for you to have that millstone around your neck. Well, you know what that would mean, right? If you had that thing around your neck, you'd be going to the bottom of the sea a very ignoble way to die, by the way. But he goes on. Not only is greatness in the kingdom, not only is significance in the kingdom found by becoming least, by becoming insignificant. He goes on and says, it's not just about what you are doing with other people. It's not about becoming simply about becoming less with other people. It's also about what's going on inside of you as well. You might say it this way. It's not true greatness in the kingdom is not only achieved by externally becoming small, but also by internally seeing things as great. By internally seeing things as great. Now, in this text, we're called to do something. We are called to ruthlessly deal with sin. So this text contains both a word of grace and a word of gravity, right? There is a word of grace and a word of gravity. First, the gracious part of it. For some, the way that we deal with the uncertainty of life, with the longings to be noticed, to be somebody instead of nobody, to be significant, or how we deal with the blows that come when someone else gets the promotion, when someone else gets the nod, when someone else gets the thing, is to run to patterns of self-medication, whatever that looks like. These are significant actions that Jesus calls his disciples to do. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. The problem is for many who are struggling with sin in the inner man, those things feel like life, and they are not. The thing that is comforting you is likely the thing that's killing you. If it isn't Jesus, the thing that's comforting you is likely the thing that's killing you. And so Jesus says, be ruthless about it, because being ruthless in seeing those things removed from your life, being ruthless about seeing those things torn away from your very being, isn't leading you to loss. It's actually leading you to life. Because the thing that you're running for comfort is not comfort at all, but it's actually killing you. Because the grace is that Jesus became the cut-off one for you. Jesus found himself cut off from the beautiful triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus was cut off from the fellowship of the Father for you. Jesus took the penalty of all of the things leading you to loss and leading you to death for you. God's word to you today is that the little things matter. Those little feelings of bitterness, those little feelings of jealousy, those little things, those little habits, those little indulgences, all those things that get done when no one else is looking, the little things matter a lot. And that there is grace for you today to begin the journey of seeing those things removed from your life. The question then is, what do we do about this? If you're in isolation, if you're in a bad spot, in a bad way, who are you going to call and talk to? Who is in your life that you know knows you well and can bring you to a place of grace and truth? If you don't have one of those people, you need to email me or call me as soon as possible. You need to call Jimmy as soon as possible. You need to talk to one of your elders as soon as possible. Because the thing that is leading you to comfort is probably not comfortable. It's probably killing you. But not only is there a word of grace and hope in this text, there is also a word of gravity in this text, isn't there? Grace does not mean that we treat sin lightly. Grace is what Jesus showed us by going to a bloody cross to die for you and I. To say that sin doesn't matter is to say that the blood shed was ordinary, run-of-the-mill. So there is a word of gravity this day for those who in their hearts say, you know what? Yeah, I mess up occasionally, but it's gonna be fine. No. No, the word this day is not only does sin matter, but sin has eternal consequences. And love does not treat Christ lightly. Love does not treat Christ lightly because Christ did not treat sin lightly. Jesus gave himself so that we might be freed from our worst selves and find our true selves in him. John Owen said it this way, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." So, beloved, just honestly, if you were to look at your life, when is the last time that there was confession and repentance over specific things in your life? When was the last time before the Lord you said, "This is not who I am. Forgive me of this and help me to walk in newness of life"? If you're having a hard time remembering when that was, then would today be the day that God by His Spirit enables you to see Him and His call to come and be relieved of all the things that are taking you away from Jesus and all the things that are taking you away from life? By the way, the word for hell here in this passage would be the word that was used to describe the dumpster heap, the trash heap on the outside of town where things smoldered and decayed. It would have been an incredibly vivid picture. Kind of like going to Mount Trashmore there in Louisville and taking a quick swim. It would have been a pretty visceral thing to those hearing Jesus' words. Last thing is that greatness is not only lowliness and greatness is not only holiness, but greatness is also usefulness. In verse 49, it says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire." This language is language rooted up in the sacrificial system. It's language that would be rooted up in the sacrificial system, in the offerings that were placed on the altar and sacrificed to the Lord. They would be salted first. What's he saying? I think what he's saying is this. Your significance, your greatness comes with a singularity of purpose. That you are an instrument of the Lord, to be used by him however he sees fit. To be salted as a sacrifice is language of consecration. It's language of being set apart for holy purposes. And so to his disciples, Jesus said, "This is what life is. You have been set apart for this purpose." But not only is it a consecration of purpose, but it also leads to peace. He said, therefore, let everyone, Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? We've heard this language before, haven't we, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, I don't think that here Jesus is necessarily saying that it's about us being salt and light in the world. I think that he's using that same metaphor here to talk about consecration of purpose. And thus, if you have been called by God, if you have been made the most significant because the creator of the universe has said you belong to him, you can therefore what? Be at peace. You can be at peace with all of those around you. Because no longer will you feel the need to use your spouse, to use your career, to use your talents, or to use your achievements to advance yourself and confer upon yourself greatness. You have been given the most noble greatness that you could be given. You have been seen, savored, and set apart by the creator of the world and the Savior of your sins. He has declared you His, and that you are treasured and beloved. Therefore, don't lose that distinctiveness. The salt that would come out of the Dead Sea there could eventually lose its saline characteristic. It was a thing. It happened. And that was a one-way street. So don't lose who you are. This paradox of the way down being the way up. This is what the Puritans gave us in the Valley of Vision. Let me learn by paradox. That the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. The grace for us today, beloved, is that God did not turn his ear away from us. That God has not said that your desires are too much. No, he said, no, your desires are too easily satisfied. Don't be satisfied with counterfeit greatness that comes through achievement or aspiration or acclaim or renown. Be satisfied with the greatness that comes because I have declared you mine. And I am yours.